So as you notice on the top of the outline, I've titled the message for today, Making Life Worth It. We're getting into the book of Colossians now. And I'm not going to do a huge overview of the book of Colossians. We'll just let it unfold as we go about the next several weeks. But I'll do a little bit of an overview of the book this morning. Think about this. Every person from the beginning of time through days on beyond us face circumstances that are unique to them. You know, sometimes circumstances that we face are a direct result of choices that we make, but other times they're not. They're things that happen to us we have no choice in. You know, inescapable things like the body in which we were given, the family that we were born into, the place in this world that we were born into, and then the time in which we were born into. And those things can affect circumstances around us. And in this book of Colossians, Paul is going to instruct the Christians in the city of Colossae, back several hundred years, how to address the challenges and circumstances that they face as they try to become more mature believers in Christ. Colossians is another one of the books that Paul wrote while he was under house arrest in Rome. And a little bit of an interesting thing about this book is while most of the things that Paul wrote were written to people that he had personally met, either groups or individuals, Colossians is different in that there's no evidence he had ever been to this city or knew these people. And I want to have Jim throw up a couple maps here just to point out why that is. So if you think about Paul's missionary journeys that he was on. This is his first one. So let me point out. So here's Colossae right here. So this is the city where these believers are that he's writing to. So this is Paul's first missionary journey. See where he went over here? Okay, go ahead and pull up the second one. So here's the second one. He went all the way around Colossae. And the third one, here again, he travels this way around Colossae, up, back, and around. Okay. So there's no evidence that he was ever there or knew these people firsthand. So then the question that we should ask is, well, why is he writing to these people then? Well, we're going to find that answer out today. The most likely reason why he's writing to these people, why they became Christians in this city there that he never traveled to, was because of events that we find in Acts chapter 19, verse 8. And I'm going to read that. Paul entered the synagogue in Ephesus. Ephesus is a city 120 miles to the west of Colossae. He spoke boldly in Ephesus for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, or Christianity. So Paul left them. He took the disciples of Ephesus with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary things through Paul. So based upon what happened in Ephesus, the word of Christ spread around in about that area. So that's likely how the people of Colossae ended up hearing about the news. So about 10 years after those events in Ephesus, Paul is writing this letter to the Colossian Christians. And the reason he's writing to them is because he's received news about them from a guy named Epaphras. Epaphras was a native of the city of Colossae, and he was also a co-worker of Paul's. We're going to see his name come up, Colossians 1:7 and verse 4:2. And his name comes up in the book of Philemon as well. And it appears that when his name comes up in Philemon, Epaphras is also under arrest, probably in Rome with Paul. It's interesting. Not sure if that occurred when he went there, they placed him under arrest, or just how that came about. So that's this guy, Epaphras. So he talks with Paul when he's in Rome. He tells him how the church is doing back in Colossae, how they're facing up against cultural pressures and the things that goes on in their particular city, things that are tempting them to turn away from Jesus. So Paul, after receiving this news from Epaphras, he writes the letter to Colossians. All right? So if you've got your Bible with you, your phone with the verses ready to read, and then your outline. Let's get going. So the first, I've broken this down into two main sections. The first section I'm calling mutual encouragement. And the letter starts out where a messenger greets strangers. So verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, so Timothy is with him as well, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In case you're not aware of it, if there's any task you need to complete or problem to solve, Google has the answer for you, right? Of course, there's no foolproof way to know which of that advice we should be taking and which we shouldn't. But I know this. If, per se, let's say we're going to do some electrical work in our house, we should be much more inclined to listen to the words of an electrician than we should an artist, right? You want to look for somebody who has credibility. And so that's the way Paul starts out this letter. He begins it by stating who he is and what he is. So if these people that he's writing to are going to take him seriously, they should know that indeed this guy knows what he's talking about regarding spiritual matters and especially those of Christ. So he states his position as an apostle. When we hear the word apostle, we normally think of the original 12 or so, the ones that Jesus himself directly chose and sent out. But that's, in general, that's what the word apostle means, is someone who is sent. Someone who is sent. In the case of Paul, even though Jesus had already died and was raised to heaven, Paul was still directly sent by Jesus. And you remember that occurred on that road one day when he was knocked to the ground with a great light, and Jesus appeared to him supernaturally and made him an apostle. And he basically said, Paul, you're going out. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Some miraculous things happened on the road to Damascus. So just in case some of these Colossians had been hearing about this guy, Paul, and that they shouldn't pay any attention to him, he states that that's not true, that he is one with credibility. He's got God's ultimate authority to be delivering these words to him. Notice in verse 2, Paul addresses these people as saints. Depending upon your version, it'll say saints, or it might say holy, faithful people. If these people were so saintly or holy, what need is there for Paul to even write them then? Well, remember that the word saint or holy, it's not supposed to be like a letter grade that designates that someone has achieved certain standing in the church. It's not a way to designate the good Christians from the bad Christians. He's not referring to these people as perfect or as mature as they could be. In fact, as we go on in the book of Colossians, you're going to see that these people had some issues of their own, as you might expect. You know, if you think about your own life, we're not perfect. We have issues that we need to deal with. We're going to see in chapter 2 that it sounds like these Colossian Christians had, for some reason, were thinking that following certain rules and regulations was going to make God happy, so they had a tendency to struggle with that. And then we get to chapter 3, Paul's going to tell them to get rid of things like anger, rage, and slander, and filthy language. Yet these are holy, faithful people, right? What he's doing when he says that they're holy or saints is he is reminding them that they're a separate or distinct people from those around them. And in some ways, they're even strange compared to the non-Christians around them. There's something different about these people that is supposed to be evident in the way they think and the way they act. And so that's why he's writing this letter. The Colossians inspired Paul. That's my next little section here. You know, every day that we wake up, we begin a daily routine where we experience a lot of things throughout the day. Some things make us happy, some things make us really mad, and then there's a lot of stuff in between. We love to hear good news, though, I know that. You know, news that the heating and cooling company finally fixed our air conditioner. News that the grandkids are coming over. News that we received a raise at work, or news that a loved one who is sick is now feeling better. We like to hear good news. So imagine Paul, a guy who was chained and beaten and whipped endured a lot of stuff that you and I never will. And here he is sitting under house arrest in Rome. If anybody was wanting to hear good news, it would be that guy. You know, he had sacrificed a lot for Christ. And so I'm sure when he received the news from Epaphras about these people, he was excited. Here's verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love with which you have for all the saints, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. So Epaphras had come to Paul, and not only told them that they became believers in Jesus, but that they had remained faithful in that, and they were actually displaying real compassion and love for each other. The love and compassion, or the change in their behavior, was consistent with what Paul had been preaching all this time. So Epaphras goes on to tell them that these people aren't just reluctantly following a bunch of rules now that they're Christians, but that they are generally loving out of devotion to Christ, and they're doing it with an eager expectation of reward in heaven. So put yourself in Paul's shoes. You hear that, you've got to feel... You know, you got to feel inspired that, yes, some of what I have been teaching and doing and having to endure is bearing fruit in these people. So it helped Paul to remain faithful and increased his desire to want to continue to preach about Jesus even more. Remember that video we saw, I don't know, maybe a month ago or so from the group down in Jamaica? We had prayed for those kids. We'd sent money to those kids for them to be able to go to camp. And to see that video afterwards, to you know, their appreciation for what we did for them, and then also just them letting us know that how much that helped them. And I remember Randy, after he saw it, he says, "That makes me want to go back to Jamaica." You know, so it was just this uplifting sense that we got from those kids, and that's, I'm sure, what Paul was feeling here when he heard the news. So Paul turns the tables too, and he's going to inspire the Colossians. Paul inspires the Colossians. You think about the age at which you were most likely to do something just because everybody else around you was doing it. You know, we probably would think somewhere between the age of 12 and 20, right? What we did and said had a lot to do with what we saw other people doing. And you're uneasy if you were a little different, right? So these Colossian people, what they were doing is they were intentionally going against the trend of that time by becoming believers. They had set themselves out as strange, different people. And so you can imagine how that might make them feel. Well, we're kind of strange and different. Is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? Here's what Paul says. He tries to encourage them with some news about that. So no, you're not just weird, strange people. Verse 6. So this message which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So Paul says to these Colossian people, you guys aren't alone. You're just not this small subset of weirdos in the city of Colossae. What you believe and what's happening in your life is happening all around this area. It's happening all throughout the world as you know it. When people who are dead in their sins come to know the gift of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, great things can happen, powerful things. It can happen in the lives of people who are hard and rebellious. And it can happen in your family, in your city, and it can happen all around the world. So you're not alone. And in these verses too, we see that Paul reminds these people how of the process that came about for them to hear the good news of Jesus. Epaphras had learned about the good news from Paul. Epaphras brought that news back to Ephesus, taught the people in Ephesus about Jesus Christ, and then the good news that they were taught and that they believed led to them being empowered by the Holy Spirit to show real love for others. And then their lives changed so dramatically that Epaphras traveled 1,300 miles from Colossae to get to Rome to tell Paul about these people. 1,300 miles. That's from here to Orlando, Florida. Long ways to bring this good news. So he not only tells these people that they're not alone, but he's also saying that, hey, I see from Epaphras that you guys are making progress and that you are consistently now in my prayers. In fact, they're a regular subject of his prayers in verse 9. Before we get to the next section, I want to look at the phrase there in the scripture, love in the spirit, because this is going to kind of serve as a bridge to some of these additional topics that we're going to talk about, love in the spirit. So Paul's use of the word spirit here is in reference to the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul says that the love that they're displaying to each other is consistent with God's definition of love. It's not man's definition of love. It's love in the spirit. It's a type of love that is sacrificial, always looking out for the best interests of other people, even if those other people don't give you anything in return. It's a lot different love than what we hear touted today as love. Here's what John said in the book 1 John. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. In fact, God is love. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So there is a certain definition of love that God has in mind. It is his essence. Very different than a lot of the love that we hear talked about today. Pat each other on the back and say everything's okay. That's supposedly love. It's not God's definition of love, but it's what people call it. So now as we get to verse 9, Paul's going to dive deeper into the importance of knowing God, specifically his heart and his mind. So this major section I've called How to Live a Worthy Life. And it's broken down into a couple parts. The first part of that is going to be Christians need to know the heart and mind of God. So let's read in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard about it or you, have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with a knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What's the main emphasis of Paul, or what's the main emphasis of these prayers of Paul? Is it their health? Is it their wealth or their happiness? Doesn't appear so. The main emphasis of his prayer is that they're filled with the knowledge of God's will. So we know that they know some of God's will because they're loving in the Spirit. But they're lacking in some knowledge of God's will. So let's think about for a minute why that might be. So one reason is we've kind of already alluded to it. These people have been Christians for at most 10 years. Those of you who've been Christians for more than 10 years, did you know everything there was to know about God and obey it after 10 years? You know, the light switch just didn't switch on then, and now you're wasting your time here today. You're here for the dessert or something, I don't know. No, it doesn't happen right away. The other reason is because think about the place and time in history in which they were living. The people Paul was writing to were primarily Gentile Christians, not Jews. I mean, there were some scattered amongst them. So while they had some knowledge of the Old Testament, they by no means were experts in the Old Testament scripture. And in addition, the New Testament as we know it today did not exist. The point in time when these people were living, the Bible was being formed through a process of what we call progressive revelation. It occurred by God revealing information to prophets who then wrote down those words and they wrote the Old Testament. Many years later, Jesus came to earth and revealed more words directly, face to face, with people. The people that he taught those words, they were reminded what Jesus said by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote his words down. Colossians is the 9th book out of 27 in the New Testament. So here you have Colossians. There's 8 books that were written, books or letters written before that, and 18 more after that. those first eight books were written to six different groups or people, not the Colossians. They were written to other people. We don't know if the Colossian people had had the opportunity to read any of that stuff that had been written before Paul wrote Colossians. Maybe they did. Maybe they, you know, some messenger traveled around and gave some of those letters to the Colossians. We don't know. So the Colossians were heavily reliant on people like Paul and Epaphras to teach them the Word of God. So knowing the amount of revelation that these people had was limited, it's no wonder that Paul prays for them to receive knowledge of God's will through the Holy Spirit. Oh, I just gave an answer. It's supposed to be a little more dramatic than that. So I was going to say, this leads to a question, what's the source of this? What's the source of this knowledge? And I was going to point out, depending upon the version of the Bible that you're reading, if you've got the NIV, you're going to see that it says that the knowledge came from the Holy Spirit. But other versions of the Bible doesn't actually say that. The version I just read said just that he wanted them to know the knowledge of God's will. The NIV says knowledge of God's will through the Holy Spirit. So it makes me wonder, did these people who wrote the NIV, did they just throw their opinion in there and say that the knowledge came from the Holy Spirit? Or is it true? Think about this. Let's grade the NIV writers a little bit. We already know that the Holy Spirit had helped, was involved in letting these people know what love was. But let's just think about the Holy Spirit for a minute. Is it safe to conclude that it was the Holy Spirit's job to reveal information to these people? What does Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? What's his role? John 16, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would guide believers into truth. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit teaches and reminds people of the words of Jesus. And Paul got into that action and said what the Holy Spirit does in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul said that the only one who could communicate the mind of God was the Spirit of God. And then he went on to describe the revealing work of the Holy Spirit is what enabled him to speak and write about God. The Holy Spirit, as we know, is one of three persons of the Trinity. So if you want to know the heart and mind of God, the Holy Spirit's a pretty good source to go get that information. So yeah, the NIV people are off the hook, I think, by adding that phrase in their version. So that's the source of the knowledge. Now I want to talk about, well, what is this will of God? It's important to know what the will of God is in this context, because it's very important as we move into the next section, what we're going to do with this knowledge. So let me start with what God's will is not in this verse. I don't think this is God's sovereign will that he's referring to. In other words, Paul isn't talking about the necessity or even the possibility of Christians knowing the details and reasoning behind every event that's going to occur, either in their life now or in the future. We were created by God. So how can a created being get in the mind of the one who created them and know everything that's going on in his mind? 1 Corinthians 2:11 says that it's impossible to literally know and understand every thought of God. As I said, we're the created beings. As I was getting setting up stuff here this morning, some additional thoughts came to my mind that I jotted down here in my notes. So think about this. God, the Bible says that God searches our hearts, knows our minds. In fact, he knows them right before we even think or say them ourselves. The Bible says for us as people not to judge the hearts and minds of other people, because we can't even know what's going on inside the hearts and minds of other people. So surely we can't get in the mind of the Creator, the perfect one, who created us. But we can know him by some other things. We can know him by his actions. We can know him by his words. So this is not sovereign will in the sense that we need to know everything that God's got going on. Think about Job. That man endured a lot of cruddy stuff in his life. None of us would want to be in his shoes. God still criticized the guy for one thing, and that was for him trying to figure out why God was allowing certain things to happen. So this is not about learning the sovereign will of God, all of his plans. Now, we can't know God's sovereign will until it unfolds, but God has allowed us to know some things about himself. Think about us as people. There's some things about people that enable us to know some things of God. We can look at creation, and we can learn some things about God from creation. But if you want to know the deeper things about God's heart and mind, what does he have to do? As a created being, we can't just figure it out. God's actions and God's words are what enables us to do that. And that's through what we call special revelation, God taking the time to reveal himself with his actions and his words. How has he gone about doing that? So we learn from the biblical record that God revealed his heart and mind to people in history. He communicated directly with a few individuals. He revealed information that wasn't previously known. That was done so that people could know the heart and mind, the more specific details about God, knowing his essence, what's actually in his heart and his mind. I can't help but think about the way Lisa and I interact or have interacted in the past. And every time I bring up her name, she's like, cringe, what's he going to say about me now? But, you know, sometimes she said, Mark, you should know me. Based upon what I've said in the past, what I've done in the past, Mark, you should know me. She's not expecting me to read her mind, I don't think. But what she's saying is, based upon what I've said and done in the past, you should know what I want now based on that, right? That's the way God's revelation is. That's his will, knowing what's in his heart and mind. I also think that this revelation he's talking about here, or this will of God, don't assume that includes specific knowledge about every decision we need to make in this life. His will does not include predefined choices he expects you to meet in every case in order to meet up his desires or his plans. And that's the thing with a lot of people in the Christian church. There's disagreement there. Some people in this room maybe even think that there's a certain subset of things that I'm going to do in this life that before I do it, it's not in the Bible, but I've got to go to figure that out. Does God want me to do this or this? But in this thing over here, I don't have to go to God. That's what I call an individual will. I don't think he's talking about that here. In fact, I don't think the Bible teaches that. Think about this. Genesis chapter, or I think it's 2, verse 15. Listen to this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." What was God's will in the Garden of Eden? What did God tell Adam you could not do? Couldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did God say Adam could do? Eat from every other tree there was. Was Adam free to choose, do I eat from the pear tree on Monday? Or do I eat from the apple tree on Monday? Doesn't appear it mattered. Could I eat from the same tree twice in the same day? Could I eat from the top branch or lower branch? Doesn't say. You're free to eat from every tree that there is, except this one. That was the will of God. Think about this. Verse 19, God formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds. He brought them to Adam to see what man or what Adam would name them. Whatever the man called them, each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave name to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, and wild animals. What was God's will here? Name the animals. There's nothing in there that says, well, give some of them short names, because kids in second grade, they got to learn how to spell. So make sure you call one of them a cow. You know, and the one with the long trunk, call it an elephant so that little kids can screw that name up. You know, he doesn't. Name them whatever you want to name them. Adam was free. Proverbs 16, 1 through 3, it's a great passage. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord, but assured he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So in other words, God has revealed his will by communicating specific behaviors he wants us to avoid, sin, and actions to take, righteousness, that are consistent with his holiness. But that leaves a lot of things in life which you're free to choose to do what you want to do. 1 Peter 2:16. But even though you're free to choose, you need to be careful. Don't violate God's moral will when you do that. Seek to glorify him in what you do. Remember that God has the final say in what happens. You might plan A, God might have plan B. If your plans include evil, you have violated God's will and will have to answer to God. So the will of God that I think Paul is referring to here is wanting these Colossians to act in a way that is consistent with the holiness of God. It's not doing the specific things he has said we should do or should not do, and then also going about doing the things he said that we should. Some other verses you might write down here. Galatians 5:13. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, God's will is that we be sanctified, holy, set apart from sin. And in those verses, it talks about not being sexually immoral people, you know, not violating what God has revealed about sex. A man, a woman in marriage, that's God's will when it comes to sex. Everything else is sexual immorality. That's God's will. God's will is not for you to try to figure out, as some people that I remember back in the day when I was in high school, there's 3 billion women in this world, and you're supposed to figure out, somehow with God's help, which one of those 3 billion people you're supposed to marry? What? No, don't be sexually immoral. That's God's will. It's important to know God's will because that's how we identify and appreciate value. What's valuable to him? That's how we know that we're living a life worthy of Jesus. I accidentally washed my wallet 2 weeks ago. And you've all done it, right? Well, maybe not. Maybe most of the guys. Yes, the women are nodding their head. My wallet was wet, and I took all the stuff out of it, laid it on the counter to dry. And it was interesting. I have a lot of cards. There's a Discover card. There's a Master card. There's a Progressive insurance card. There's a Mimic insurance card. There is an iMed card, blah, 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 blah. There's a AAA card. Holy cow, I didn't know I was a member of so many clubs. And I'm looking at the AAA one, I'm thinking, am I really? Well, I guess I'm a member, but I've used it like twice and ever since I've had it, you know, to get my car towed. I'm a member of that club, but it hasn't impacted me that much, you know? Next time I wash my wallet, I should probably just throw out the cards that are really irrelevant. In the verses that are coming up, Paul reminds these believers that they're not just merely part of some semi-important club. Look at verse 10. I want you to know this. I want you to know God's will so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I want you to know this, that you're strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of perseverance and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Anyone who believes that Jesus is God, that he died and was raised to save them from their sin, becomes part of the most exclusive club or group this world has ever known. You're going to receive the best benefits that anyone has ever known, and they're never going to end. These things in this club became available to you because of the most remarkable, sacrificial, loving death that's ever occurred in human history. Now, there's a group that you should be glad you're a part of. As a result of knowing God's will, what he values and what he has done, Paul now encourages Colossians to take that knowledge and live a worthy life. The word worthy comes from the Greek word axios, and it means to give back something in comparable weight, or amount, or value. You know, I go to the vending machine at work, I've got a craving, 10 a.m., for Nutty Donuts. I put in $1.50. They won't give me the donuts if I put in a dime, and I ain't paying five. $1.50 is a comparable worth of those Nutty Donuts. For Christians to be able to live in a worthy way, we need to know what it took to receive the benefits. What was done? God the Father sent Jesus to endure a cruel death on the cross. He did it on our behalf to save us from condemnation. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for friends. So that's what was done. What do we receive from these verses? Forgiveness of our sin, rescue from darkness. We're brought into a kingdom of light and an eternal inheritance. I'll go to a little bit slower because I can see some of you writing. On one hand, I'm trying to hurry, but on the other hand, I want to make sure you get this down. Forgiveness of sin, rescue from darkness, and brought into a kingdom of light and eternal inheritance. How valuable is that? In other words, what should we be doing in return? Well, these verses tell us that. We should be working for Christ and his kingdom. We should be serving and ministering. We should be bearing spiritual fruit, both personally and in the lives of other people. We should show that we value the heart and mind of God by growing in our knowledge of God. We should be using God's power to endure difficulties with patience. And we should have what I'm calling joyful thankfulness. So as Christians, we live worthy lives by living in a way that matches up with what has been done for us. Living a worthy life not only proves that one has given their life to Christ, but when we tailor our decisions and actions based upon God's desires, revealed through his commands, it pleases him and enables us to bear fruit. So let's wrap up here with four so what's or four applicable things for us today. First of all, as you think about this chapter, our lives should be an inspiration to believers and non-believers alike. Epaphras took note of the growth of the Colossian Christians. He brought that news to Paul. Paul wrote a letter to them, and now believers 2,000 years later around the world can read those words and apply them to their lives. So that inspiration that occurred back then can even affect us today. And think about this. Paul's under house arrest. He's chained to a guard, and there's a dude at the door as well, guard there. All this is going on right in front of them. Those guys are seeing these people interact. They're hearing it. They're seeing him pray. They're seeing Paul dictating the letter out loud because he's not writing this himself. He had a scribe. So Paul is saying these words out loud, and these guards are watching this guy write it down. And then where's this letter go? Oh, it's going over to Colossae. It's going to a city 1,300 miles away. Imagine what that did in their minds as they saw that. In fact, I think the Bible alludes to the fact that some of them, maybe one, maybe two, became believers because of that process. So our lives should be an inspiration to believers and non-believers. Be joyful and labor for Christ because other people are watching and listening. Number two, we should have intentional interaction with all kinds of people. We should have fellowship, especially with other believers, so that we can hear and see ways that Christ is working in our lives and in other people's lives. Number three, we should desire to know the heart and mind of God and find that out through the ways that he has allowed us to know that. So limit our search of that knowledge to what God has revealed in Scripture. If somebody comes to you saying, I've got a new word from God for you, shut your ears, run, do whatever you have to. The Bible says it contains all the information we need to know how to be godly and do good works. 2 Peter 2:1, everything we need for life and godliness is available in Scripture. So if you're looking outside Scripture for knowledge, it's not something you really need, according to the Bible. 2 Timothy, Paul Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work in scripture. Last one, number four. Our lives should produce evidence that we have attained knowledge of God's heart and mind by what we do and by what we say. Remember, we didn't merely get our names moved from the naughty list to the nice list when we became believers. It was way more than that. We're not now free to ignore the heart and mind of God because we got off the bad list. Instead, we should be searching for it even more. Make a conscious effort to do good works, bear fruit, display spiritual strength, persevere, and be joyful while we're doing it. Okay? That's the first half of Colossians. Tucker's going to be doing the second half of Colossians next week, give or take. And then the week after that, he's going to get us into second Colossians, chapter 2. Yeah, so next week, the second half of Colossians 1, the week after Colossians 2.